Good morning. As Aaron said, my name is Lentz. I'm one of the pastors here at Red Village. We're giving Aaron a week off from preaching here this morning, and so I'm continuing on in the series he's been doing, going through the book of Exodus. And you know, I was thinking yesterday, I was like getting ready to watch the Badger game last night, and I was thinking, you know what, I'm either going to get up here and I'm going to be preaching to a lot of people who are really excited because the Badgers go into the Final Four, or I'm going to be getting up here, I'm going to be preaching to a lot of people who are potentially really discouraged because we lost a really close game to get into the Final Four. So I'm really glad that, you know, that it's the way it is this morning, even though we would have a lot to rejoice about even if the Badgers had lost yesterday. But I'm excited like everybody else that that we're headed to the Final Four next week and looking forward to seeing what's going to happen there. But even before the Badger game, I have really been enjoying, you know, all of the March Madness and stuff. I'm kind of a basketball fan, so I like to watch basketball, but there's something special, I think, you know, any basketball fan can relate to. There's something special about March Madness. I mean, I love the passion, the excitement. You know, the stakes are really high when you get into the March Madness tournament. You know, in theory, you got 68 teams, and everybody has a chance to be the national champion. And so everyone is out there giving their best effort. Some of these teams are playing on national television for the first time ever. And so everybody is out there really giving their best effort. So there's passion, there's excitement. And, you know, and whether, you know, you're a basketball fan or a March Madness fan or not, you know, that excitement is something I think, you know, that we're all drawn to. You know, movies, if it's a good movie, there's going to be some type of a crisis or a climax that kind of draws us into the movie. A good story, a good novel is going to have a, you know, some type of a conflict or something that's going on that we're eagerly just watching for that to be resolved in the story. You know, and all of our lives have times like kind of March Madness might typify for us, times that are exciting, things that, you know, we're either really excited about or things that we're really concerned about. You know, it might be a new job, could be a really challenging project at work, you know, getting married, graduating from college, you know, the birth of a child, you know, or some other major life event that, you know, that all of our lives are punctuated with these things that are just points of high excitement and joy and passion. But that's not what this sermon's about, because most of life is ordinary. In our culture, ordinary is not a very appealing word. You know, when you ask kids what they want to be when they grow up, you get things like astronaut or athlete or president. You know, most kids don't daydream about, you know, one day I'm going to grow up, I'm going to work an ordinary job, and I'm going to do ordinary things for a large part of my life. But that's reality for most of us. You know, and even for people in those positions that are really exciting, you know, there's a lot of just ordinary things that go into that. You know, you think about a college athlete who wins a national championship. You know, that's, you know, there's this incredibly exciting moment in their life. But most, you know, behind that, you've got thousands of hours of just ordinary things that they have done to prepare for that. You know, you think about 9/11 and the rescue workers who went into the buildings to rescue people, some alive, and then pulling out people trying to recover dead bodies. You know, for them, that's an adrenaline-rushing time for them. But there was a lot of just ordinary training that went in to preparing them for that moment. You know, so we tend to think of ordinary in a negative way, but we shouldn't, because God often works through ordinary means. You know, sometimes God works in obviously supernatural ways. And other times, God works through ways that we would just have to call ordinary. And I think this is important for us to address in our world today, because we've got so many things around us that are just full of excitement. You know, we take you take a movie and they put what seems like a lifetime worth of excitement and adventure, and they put it into 2 hours. And you know, several years ago, I got hooked on the TV show 24. I mean, and I was really glad that I got hooked on it the very last season, so that I wasn't watching it for as long as what I could have been. But if you're not familiar with the show 24, it's the show where you have each episode, you have 24 episodes. Each episode is an hour long, and it chronicles exactly 1 hour in the show. So over the 24 episodes, you have one day, supposedly, that's happened. And I was talking with a friend one time, and I was like, it's amazing how much stuff happens in that one day. And I was just not realistic. It's just kind of like, wow, think of all this stuff, and all this is supposed to happen in 24 hours. And he said, but nobody would watch a show about a normal person's day. You know, and he was right. You know, that's not normal. You know, so I think we feel this commonness of life, and sometimes I think we feel like something ought to be different. So we reach out, and we try to grab something new. So maybe I need a new job. Maybe I need to go back to school. In some cases, it might even lead to, you know, more serious consequences like divorce, when one or both spouses just feel like life isn't full enough. And so they leave each other in search of something more exciting. You know, that's the world that we live in, but I want you to see this morning, like I've already mentioned, that God often works through those ordinary means. And because he does, we've got to understand and believe the truth about God's activity in our ordinary work. You know, the past 2 weeks, Aaron has taught us from Exodus about the tabernacle and the priesthood. And if you missed those sermons, I highly encourage you to listen to those online. They will really help you in getting more insight as you're reading through the scriptures. You know, you're reading through all these details about the tabernacle and about these priestly garments, and it's really easy to think, okay, what should I be learning from this? And those sermons will really help you see how those point us to Jesus and how those can really be encouraging to us spiritually. We saw that, you know, the tabernacle and the priesthood were to remind the Israelites of God's acts in creation and to point ahead to the redemption that he was going to bring through the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus, who was going to save his people from their sins. And in the chapter about the tabernacle, the priestly garments, there are a whole bunch of instructions describing what they should be like. There's dimensions and materials and other things about how the tabernacle and the fixtures around it should be built. But then we get to the passage this morning, Exodus 31, 1 through 11, and we find out how these items are going to go from being the rough equivalent of a blueprint on a designer's table to becoming a real tabernacle and real garments for the priest to wear and a real ark and all of these things surrounding the tabernacle. And I want you to stop here and think for a minute, what are God's options right here? He wants a tabernacle. He wants these fixtures that are going to be associated with the worship and all the symbolism that goes with them. He wants these garments. How could he do it? You know, now remember, this is God who spoke, and things like stars and trees and even people came into being. You know, God could simply just say the word, and there's a tabernacle. He could just speak, let there be an ark, and the Ark of the Covenant would be produced. The garments, he could have done all this just by saying the word. You know, he created things out of nothing. How much easier would it be to take things he'd already created and just assemble them in the way that he wanted them to be? He miraculously provided manna for the people of Israel. He just gave them food. There were miracles he did getting Israel out of Egypt. So God could have done this building of the tabernacle in other ways. But when God decides to make the tabernacle that will be a symbol of his dwelling place with the nation of Israel, he calls a man, Bezalel, and also another man, Aholiab, to make them. So we're going to look into what God does here, how he calls Bezalel, Aholiab, and then many others to build this tabernacle, the fixtures, the priestly garments. And as we do, I want to show you the three actions that God did related to these people who built the tabernacle that he also does in your work today. So if you want to open up to Exodus chapter 31, I believe it should be on the screen here behind me as well. Starting in verse 1, we're going to read down through verse 11. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." So I want to just kind of give you a little disclaimer. A lot of times as I go through there, I may just be saying something about the tabernacle. And when I say that, that's just kind of a way of referring to all of the things that are associated here so that we don't have to go through and make that whole list of everything that I'm talking about. So just so you're not confusing, if I say tabernacle, I'm not just meaning this tent that's kind of the place of worship, but I'm referring to the things that are in it, the ark and the tables and the lampstands. All of those things would be a part of that. And the first action that I want you to see is that God calls you to your ordinary work. Look at verse 1. God calls Bezalel by name. He has a specific person that he wants for this job. And I don't want us to forget the first few words of verse 1 either. It says, "The Lord said to Moses." Just as God spoke to Moses when he gave the law, when he established the covenant with Israel, just as he spoke to give the instructions for the tabernacle, now he's speaking to Moses and he says, "You see Bezalel? I want him to do this job. I have filled him with the Spirit of God to give him ability and intelligence with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs." And it wasn't just Bezalel. In verse 6, we see that God also wanted Aholiab to work with Bezalel. And in Exodus 35, 34, we see that God also gave both of these men the ability to teach. And why do they need to teach? Because there are going to be a lot of other people helping do the work. Verse 6 says that God has given all able men ability to make all that God has commanded, talking about the tabernacle. He had given other people abilities that Bezalel and Aholiab were going to teach them how to do the things they needed to build the tabernacle and all these fixtures. So God acted here by calling these men to do the work that he had commanded. And I want you to see this morning that God has called you to the work that you're doing as well. And let's just make clear what I mean by work. You know, work definitely includes a job that you do that you get paid for. That seems pretty obvious. But it also includes things that you do to serve people that you don't get paid for. You know, for example, if you spend your days at home cooking meals, raising kids, cleaning up messes, and just managing a home, That's work. And God has called you to that work. You know, if you're a student and you're preparing for a job or a career, you know, that's work. One day, you know, some of you may retire and you got enough money that you don't have to have a job to work. You don't need to earn a paycheck because God's provided enough for you to live. And so you volunteer and you look for ways to serve in a volunteer way. That's work. Your work is your calling. You know, in Christian circles, we sometimes use the idea of calling, I think, too selectively. We say that someone may have a calling to be a pastor or a calling to be a missionary, and God does call people to those vocations. He calls people to have a full-time job of proclaiming the good news that Jesus died to reconcile sinners to a holy God and then was raised from the dead. God definitely calls people to that. But what I hope you see this morning is that God also calls people to be teachers and carpenters and doctors and engineers. Bezalel and Aholiab were not teachers of the law. They weren't priests. They worked with their hands. They used hammers and knives and needles. They built a tabernacle that would be used for years as a symbol that God dwelled with Israel. Now, you might be asking a question something like this. Well, you're saying I'm called to what I'm doing. How do I know if I'm really called to what I'm doing right now? Well, let me ask you a few questions that might help you out kind of in the short term. First of all, do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that nothing happens in all of creation without God's knowledge? And do you believe that God is all-powerful? And he's able to direct all things to accomplish his good purposes in the world. Well, I think if you believe those three things, then you have to agree that this point in your life, as long as what you're doing is providing a legitimate service to people, and it's not sinful, then God has called you to what you're doing. Proverbs 16:9 says that the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Acts 17:31 tells us that God determines when and where every person even lives. And listen to these words found in Isaiah 46:10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And so, friends, this morning, I want you to know that you're not in your current position by accident. And you're not in your current position because you skillfully navigated and manipulated circumstances along the way to get where you are. You are where you are right now because God wants you there, and he has a job for you to do. But what if I have a desire to do something else? You know, and I think it's also important to say just because God has you where you are right now does not mean that is where God wants you to be for the rest of your life. You know, God has given you abilities and he's given you desires just like the men mentioned here in Exodus. Exodus 36:2 says God called everyone whose heart stirred him up to do the work. You should be looking at your abilities and desires for the work that God has uniquely equipped you to do. Don't be afraid to have godly ambition pursuing a job or a career path that you believe is more in line with the passions and the abilities that God has given you. But remember that there will likely be times in your life when you simply need to do a job because the calling on your life demands it. You know, men, there may be times when you need to do a job that is not just right up your alley because your calling as a husband and father to provide for your family demands it. You know, parents, there are a lot of joys in raising kids, but there are also times when parenting is just hard, and you may not feel a lot of desire to do certain things. Like, who really enjoys getting up in the middle of the night to change a diaper anyway? I mean, who really enjoys things like that? But because of your calling as a mother or a father, you press on in obedience to God, fulfilling your calling by God to serve your child or to serve in whatever way God has you to serve. And before we move on to the next point, I want to point out three questions that come out of this passage here to ask for you to ask if you're trying to answer the question, am I called to blank? Like you're thinking, you know, I really think I'm called to do this. Well, here's some questions to kind of help you out with this. First, do you have the desire? You know, I mentioned that the men God called to do the work had the desire in their hearts to do it. You know, desire does not always equal calling, but it's a place to start. So just because you want to do something doesn't necessarily mean God has called you to do that, but it's a place for you to start out. Second, do you have the skill? God gave those whom he called to build the tabernacle the ability to do it. You know, if God's called you, he's going to equip you to do what you're called to do. You know, you may need some training, you might need some experience, you might need some maturity before you're ready to do a certain, fulfill a certain calling. But there are also going to be some things you're just never going to be able to do well because God has not gifted you in that area. You know, for example, if you're not good at math, chances are engineering is not going to be a good road to go on. You know, when I was a kid, I had the dream that I was one day going to play in the NBA. It's like, but I got to tell you, there are a lot of things lacking in my athletic ability, I mean, and my size to a certain extent, that show me that God is not calling me to the NBA. That's just not what his plan is for my life. And so, third, you know, is your calling confirmed by others who are going to be honest with you? You know, God tells Moses, see, I have called Bezalel. I think Moses was able to look at Bezalel's abilities and see the skill that God had given him and recognize that God truly had called him to do this work. You know, if you're called by God to do something, it will be recognized by others. If you apply for a job and they don't hire you, God hasn't called you there. You know, at least not at this point. Maybe down the line, that will change. And that is an exhaustive list to determine whether you're called to something, but it's a pretty good start. But the key thing I want you to get from this first point is that you are called by God to do what you're doing. I hope that it encourages you that God has called you by name to do the job assigned to you. In our third point, we're going to look at a little bit more about why that's significant, but never forget that you have a calling and that God has a purpose for your ordinary work. And not only does God call you, as I mentioned just briefly, he also equips you to do your ordinary work. The knowledge and ability to do the work that God called Bezalel and Aholiab to do came from God. They were filled with the Spirit of God, and that's where their abilities came from. Often in the Bible, the phrase filled with the Spirit means that people were specially empowered by God to do something for the benefit of God's people. And here, these men are especially equipped to build the tabernacle and the associated fixtures. And what did God equip them to do? Well, I want to look specifically at a few of these things that God equipped them to do because I think they can be helpful in giving us application in how God wants to display his character, his life through us in our work. So first of all, I want you to see that God equipped them with strength and endurance. You know, as you read through the description of the tabernacle, you see mentioned that some items were to be covered with hammered gold. Well, I did some looking into what goes into making hammered gold this week. And I got to tell you, these guys must have been studs, okay? Okay, here's just a little bit of a description about hammered gold. To make hammered gold, you would take a gold brick, you'd roll out this gold brick until you had a thinner piece of gold that was about an inch by inch. And then you take 15 to 16 pound hammer, and you start beating on this thing for 30 minutes to an hour. So 30 minutes to an hour of just beating on this gold piece to flatten it out with a 15 to 16 pound hammer, up to 70 strokes a minute. So then you've got this bigger sheet of gold. You cut that into small pieces again. You take another hammer, and you take that little piece, and you beat on it for about 3 or 4 more hours. I mean, I would just be done by the time. I mean, that's like, I think about the endurance and the strength that God had given these men to be able to do that. And God equipped them in that way. And so what's the point for us this morning? You know, sometimes your work is really hard. It might be physically demanding. It might be mentally or emotionally demanding. You know, your work at times may exhaust you, but I want you to see that God equips you to do the work that He's called you to do as His servant. You know, another quality related to this hammered gold is finesse or dexterity. You know, when you're done hammering the gold, you can get down to where you've got a little sheet of gold that is so thin that light can pass through it. And you can imagine how carefully you've got to handle this stuff. Otherwise, you just destroy it. And, you know, I think there are situations in our work, times where we have to deal very wisely with situations. You know, maybe you have a conflict with someone at work, or even more difficult, a conflict with a supervisor or a boss, and you need a lot of wisdom to know how to handle that situation. God is able to equip you and give you the strength to handle that wisely. Another way that I think we see that these guys, that God had equipped them, was with problem solving. In verse 4, the ESV has the phrase, to devise artistic design. You know, I was kind of looking a little bit at this word. It's translated cunning skill in other translations. The definition of the word has the idea of to be able to think out inventions. And so what's this all about? Well, if you were to sit down and take the instructions in Exodus about building the tabernacle, and you say, you know what, I'm going to build the tabernacle, and I'm going to build all of these fixtures, you would get to certain points, and you'd think, you know, I got to make a decision about exactly how this is. I know what the dimensions are. I know how this is supposed to look, but I don't have a step-by-step instruction manual on building a tabernacle. That's not what God gave us in Exodus. These men had to take the instructions that God had given, along with, as it says in Exodus, what God had shown Moses on the mountain. And there were times where they had to figure out how this was going to work. And so they needed to be able to think. They needed to be able to solve problems. And I know that everyone can relate to the fact that, you know, our jobs, our work, always, we've got problems that we have to solve. We've got things we've got to figure out. We've got to be able to think creatively and wisely in different situations. So another thing here that I see is that they were trustworthy. If you look, you don't have to turn over there, but if you would look over at Exodus 36, 3 through 5, this is what we read there. It says, and they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. And so then Moses tells the people to stop. We have enough. And so, you know, when they had more than enough gold, silver, bronze, you know, not just one or two, but all of them went and told Moses, hey, we've got enough. We don't need the people to bring any more. You know, I'm sure it would have been tempting to just let things keep coming. And the more things pile up, like, well, you know, nobody's going to miss, you know, this little piece of gold or something. But they're like, no, We've got enough. This is what God wanted us to do with this, and we've got more than enough to do what we have. And so they went and told Moses so they could stop bringing things. And, you know, in our jobs, in our work, we need to be trustworthy. We need to be men and women of integrity who are honest in the things that we do all the time as representatives of Jesus in our workplaces. And then one more thing just that God equipped them to do was just to be able to follow instructions. You know, they had to follow a lot of instructions here. God gave commands to Moses that he passed down to Bezalel, who then taught others and passed them down even further. And in most jobs, you've got to be able to follow instructions. You've got to be able to take orders from someone else. You know, your orders might be coming from a customer, a client, or a boss. You know, those called in our text had orders that came directly from Moses, but then Moses got those orders from God. And now, I'm not going to say that every order your boss gives you is inspired by God. That's not what I'm saying. But if your boss is giving you orders that are helping you know how to serve people in the calling that God has placed you in, then I think it can be helpful to see that your boss is an instrument of God that he's using to show you how to live out your present calling. And so, know that God equips you for the work that he has called you to do. Pray and ask God for help to do your work in a way that honors him, that brings glory to him. I was reading a book in preparing for the sermon this week, and he referred to prayer as the door through which God enters your work. And not to say that God's not there until you pray, but prayer is the way that you see God involved in the things that you're doing. So God calls us to our ordinary work. He equips you to do your ordinary work. And then our third point is that God hides in your ordinary work. Martin Luther described our work as a mask of God, meaning that as we work, God is hiding and masked within that, doing his work, accomplishing his purposes through our hands and our feet and our mouths and our minds. In our passage this morning, the workers were building something that was intended to glorify God. The tabernacle was intended to be a great blessing to the people of Israel for their worship, to help them remember God as their creator and as their redeemer. But there was no difference in the type of work that they were doing than what may have been done in Egypt or another nation used for the worship of a false god. The practice of hammered gold actually probably came from Egypt. That may have been where Israel learned it from. But the product of the work in Exodus was of a much greater significance than what was made in Egypt, because it was a symbol of God's presence with the nation of Israel. God was hidden in the work. The work was made possible by God's call and instruction. The men were able to do the work because they were empowered by God to do it. And so, as Aaron had told us that the tabernacle was to remind us of God's creation, that God created the heavens and the work, now, through his Spirit working through people, God is also creating the tabernacle. But he's doing it in a different way. God's still the ultimately the one responsible and the one to whom all credit should be given for the tabernacle. But he's hidden in the ordinary work of men like Bezalel and Aholiab. So how does this look in our world today? Well, if you got a bagel this morning, think about all that had to happen for that bagel to get to you this morning. You know, first, a farmer somewhere, we could probably go back farther, but for shortness sake, we'll start there. First, a farmer somewhere had to grow some wheat and harvest the grain. Then that grain had to go to a mill where it was turned into flour. And that flour made its way to Einstein Brothers somewhere around the world, probably with a guy driving a truck or maybe on a train or something. But it got to Einstein Brothers, and then someone at Einstein Brothers made that flour into a bagel. Yesterday, Robert went over to Einstein Brothers and picked up the bagels and brought them here this morning. Or maybe Lindsay did. I didn't. It was Lindsay. Robert's clarifying. So, and then brought them here this morning. And then some ladies this morning from Red Village cut it up for you. And so you had a bagel this morning. You know, so who made it possible for you to have the bagel? You know, there were a lot of individuals who had a part in bringing that to you, and they were all doing their part of serving people as God was hidden in that work to provide breakfast or a snack for you this morning. You know, and in a similar way, God hides in the ordinary things that you do to serve others throughout your week. So when your work seems mundane, remember that God is hiding in your work. You know, mothers, when you care for your child, you are doing the work of God. Teachers, when you teach a student, God is working through you to help that student learn. Doctors, God is hiding as the one who ultimately heals in all the things that you do to bring healing to people's bodies. You know, I could go on and on giving different examples. But I hope that today, I would just encourage you, some point today, take 5 minutes and just think about the ways that your job serves people. Think about the ways that the things that you do serve people around you. Maybe people that you know, maybe people that you have direct interaction with, maybe people that you will never meet. But God is hidden in those things as you serve the people around you. But then it's also important, I think, to see that God doesn't only hide in the one serving, but he can also hide in the one being served. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Starting in verse 34. This is Jesus giving a parable talking about judgment. And he teaches us something about the things that we do that shock the people he was talking to. He says, "Then the king will say to those on his right," and these are the ones that, you know, are inheriting the kingdom. He says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." You know, Jesus taught his disciples, and through the scriptures, he teaches us that when we serve our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need, that we're actually serving Jesus. You know, the farmer who grew the grain used to make that bagel had no idea where it would end up. Some of it actually ended up right here at Red Village Church. And when you think about all the people who are served in some way through your work, it's not too much of a stretch to think one of those people could be a brother or sister in Christ. And if particularly that brother or sister is someone in need, that you are meeting a need in their lives, then God, as he says through his son Jesus, is hidden in the one you're serving through your work. So God is at work in you. God is at work through you. He's at work around you. He's called you to a job. And that job has great significance because God wants to serve people. He is meeting people's needs. And he wants to show his love to people. And he does that through the ordinary means of hard work by people like you and me. And with all this talk about work, and I hope that through this you have seen that your work is highly significant in God's eyes. You know, it's really important that we make a clear distinction about work as it relates to Jesus. And one day, Jesus was asked by a crowd of people, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" They wanted to know what God required of them. You know, you can think of this question maybe as being very similar to when the rich young ruler asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' answer to them was, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." God gives us the privilege of participating in his work to serve others, but the work that God ultimately requires of us is to believe in Jesus. You know, the work that you do for your employer earns a wage. You know, usually the more you work, the more you earn. The better you are as a worker typically gets you a better salary. The scripture tells us that in God's spiritual economy, the only wage we have earned is death. We've earned death by sinning against a holy and loving God. Because of our sin, we're going to die, and we deserve to spend eternity separated from God in a place of eternal punishment. But God went to work for us. He sent his son, Jesus, to earth to live a perfect life and to die on a cross so that anyone who puts their faith in him can receive forgiveness for their sin and have eternal life with God forever. So no matter how good of a life you live, you will never earn God's forgiveness. You will never earn eternal life. It can only be received by faith as a gift from God. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you feel like you somehow need to do enough good things to make God accept you and forgive you, then I have some really good news for you. You know, you're never going to be good enough. You have to be perfect to have eternal life, and you're not perfect, but Jesus was perfect for you. And if you confess that Jesus is Lord and you submit your life to him as king, then all of the wrong things that you have done are counted as though Jesus did them and he was punished for those things on the cross. And all of the perfect and righteous things that Jesus did are counted as if you did them. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "God made him," speaking of Jesus, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So friend, if you are not a believer in Christ, I urge you to put your faith in Jesus, to rest from the work of trying to be good enough and receive the gift of eternal life that Jesus offers. And for those of you who are followers of Christ and you're looking to honor God through your work, I'm going to close with this little story. A guy who I believe learned the difference between seeing his ordinary work as just a job and seeing his ordinary work as a calling from God. I'm shortening it a little bit, but here's a little bit of a background. He's talking about his first job out of college, and he and his wife want to be missionaries in Central Asia at some point in the future. And he's trying to get rid of some student loans and stuff to get rid of that. And he describes his approach to his job as this: pick any job, give it the least amount of time and energy necessary to be considered faithful by my employer. So he's not going to be a slacker, but he's going to do enough to where his employer thinks he's doing a good job so that I could have more time to train and do ministry at my church. And I think that's something that it's easy for us to think, okay, well, my job is there just to provide for my needs, and then I want to just try to protect as much time outside of that to be able to do other things. And he says, my career approach, little did I know, was unnecessarily limiting my ability to have significant kingdom influence, both in the short term and the long term. Here's why. I first noticed the costs of my approach 5 years into my job when I began meeting with a Christian coworker named Stan. My company was highly political. Having an off day politically usually led to termination within a few weeks. Stan, however, seemed largely untouchable. He could interact with highly political managers, the ones people feared, and none dared speak ill of him. Why? Interestingly, these managers recognized that Stan was so competent and reliable in his role that no one wanted to risk losing him. Like most, Stan began his engineering career with little influence. Yet Stan's career approach valued character, competence, and a biblical work ethic that earned him substantial kingdom influence within this large corporation. When Stan spoke, people listened, even when sharing the gospel, which he did quite often. In contrast, my approach included exhibiting high character, but acquired just enough competence necessary to do my job. You know, he goes on to explain that his minimalist view of work also kept him from learning things that he was going to need for his eventual overseas ministry in Central Asia. He said it took him 5 years, but he was able to make some corrections that kind of headed him in the right direction in learning the things at his job that he needed to. And so this morning, I want just to challenge you to think about, how do you see your job? Do you see it as something that you just need to do enough to get by? Or do you see it as a calling from God that you should strive to do with excellence? Not becoming a workaholic, but doing all that you do to the glory of God, no matter how ordinary your work may seem. Remember that God hides in your ordinary work. So let's pray together. So God, we just ask that you would help us in the ordinary, the normal things of life, that you would open our eyes to see that you are at work in those things. God, use us to make disciples here in Madison. Use our work as your servants to bring great glory to you here in this city. In Jesus' name, amen.